This morning is our last Sunday of Advent. So before we have this morning's message, would you join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. October 20th, 1955, saw the publishing of a 416-page book. It was much anticipated. It was first published in jolly old England, and then it made its way here into America. It was greeted with a mixed reaction from the critics, but as we all know, if you can't do, be a critic, right? Or teach, or be a pastor, I think those are all kind of in the same vein. And the critics, they kind of took this book to the cleaners. One called it juvenile trash. Another was disparaging of the development of the characters in the book. But the author of this book had the last laugh. This book, of course, that I speak of is the third and final installment of the Lord of the Rings trilogy written by J.R.R. Tolkien, The Return of the King. In The Return of the King, one critic wrote this about it. Mr. Tolkien describes a tremendous conflict between good and evil, but his good people are consistently good. His evil figures immovably evil. And for sophisticated people, as the modern world was developing following World War II, they realized that all of us have some evil in us. Not all of us are good like Samwise Gamgee. We're a little bit more like perhaps Frodo. But his evil is due to the ring and its effects. Or is it affects? I always get those mixed up on him. And critics always seem to like dark and confusing and ambiguous works of art and literature and film. Tolkien obviously got the last laugh. Return of the King came out, the movie, 15 years ago. It is the second highest grossing movie in movie history worldwide. It made over $1.1 billion in its initial worldwide release. This has nothing to do with DVD sales in the 15 years since. It was nominated for 11 Academy Awards, and it won all of them. It was the first sequel movie to win for Best Picture since The Godfather 2. It was an amazing film. And Tolkien had the last laugh. But what are the critics? Why are the critics quick to criticize? Why do critics look at fairy tales and these myths of old, these stories where the charming prince shows up at just the right moment and rescues the damsel in distress, where the king returns to his kingdom, finds it in chaos, slays the dragon, slays the oppressor, gets rid of the usurper, and begins a rightful rule and reign, and critics hate these stories. But these stories are powerful. Long before he wrote Return of the King, J.R.R. Tolkien, who was a professor at Oxford, hung out with his good friend C.S. Lewis, who in the late 1920s was an atheist. And they went for a walk on the grounds of Magdalen College in Oxford. And there is a nature walk. It's called Addison's Walk on the grounds of Magdalen College at Oxford. And one night they were out walking, and Tolkien and C.S. Lewis were discussing these age-old myths and their power and their persistence and their appeal. And Tolkien, he was talking to Lewis about his theories of the enduring power of them. He argued that these stories all teach that the world is under some kind of evil spell, that the world we live in, that these stories reflect, tell us something that Tolkien believed all of us knew to be true, at least at an intuitive level, that the world we live in is under some evil spell. And behind that evil spell is an evil being, a sorcerer or a wizard of some sort who has cast this evil spell upon this world. And the second thing he argued was that these stories point to the fact that the material world, the physical world, is not all there is. That there's more to life than what you can see. And he argued that these stories are something that we just intuit to be true, that we all have those hair-raising experiences, don't we, in the middle of the night in a dark place. And it just feels like there's some kind of other entity. There's some other realm, world, dimension, whatever our word might be for it, there's some place that other beings, spirit beings, exist. And Tolkien argued that these stories point to the reality of that realm, that place, that world. Third, he argued that the solution in all of these stories is that of sacrificial love. That sacrificial love is what breaks the spell, defeats the sorcerer, the wizard, and brings about the rightful rule and reign of the king. C.S. Lewis, walking the path of Addison Walk, said this, "Interesting theory, very interesting theory. But all the old myths, all the old stories are lies." In fact, he actually said something to the effect of, "Myths are lies, though breathed through silver." That is so cool in English to say, you know. "As wonderful as they are," he said to his pal Tolkien, "they're lies." But Tolkien said, "No, they are not all lies." He said, take the gospel story, for example, that there's this being that comes to the world, a babe who's born in the most unlikely circumstances, the most unlikely place, a manger. Nobody expects anything from this babe. But he's born in this manger, and he lives his life in obscurity on the outskirts of power. He occasionally goes into Jerusalem, the seat of power in the country he grew up in and he lives in and is a subject of. And occasionally he locks horns with the powers that be, but he always retreats. And then one day he comes into that city and he subjects himself, he submits himself to the most horrific evil that they can concoct against him. And it's like all of these powers of the supernatural and the natural realm are against him, aligned against him. And his powers that he seemed to use, that he tapped into that same realm, he seems to put them on hold. And he dies on this cross. But then in that third act, on that third day, he raises from the dead. And he raises from the dead and he defeats evil through his sacrificial love, his sacrificial death. He defeats the wizard the sorcerer, the powers of hell. C.S. Lewis said to Tolkien, "I had never heard that story put that way before." We all know that C.S. Lewis eventually gave his life to Jesus Christ. He became one of the best philosophers, Christian philosophers of the 20th century. And it all began on a walk, on a night in Oxford, as they discussed an ancient future king. These themes are picked up for us in the book of Micah. Actually, Micah had these ideas long before Tolkien had his. And it was these ideas that Tolkien communicated through his books, through his writing, though he himself said, it's not supposed to be seen as allegory. It's not supposed to be seen as a reflection on the Christian life. But I don't think we can help but see it as such, knowing his worldview. And the book of Micah has one of the most amazing prophecies concerning the Messiah, concerning Jesus the Christ. In fact, this prophecy is picked up in the New Testament by not just Jesus' friends, by also his adversaries. And this prophecy is so profound. It's one of the most powerful proofs for the fact, the reality, that Jesus is the Messiah and that Christ is the returning King. So Micah chapter 5 is where we will be today. Did I give you some time to find it? Micah chapter 5, it is one of the minor prophets. And Micah, the structure of this book is that he starts out ruining everybody's day. He's a prophet after all. That's how those guys roll, right? Think of the how we characterize the doom and gloom people, where they have the sandwich board and the disheveled hair and they stand on the street corner and they yell, you know, repent, for the end of the world is nigh, right? And there's those crazy people and we think, boy, we need to reopen the mental institution homes in our nation, right? That's how the prophets of old were. That's how they were perceived. And Micah would have been one of those guys who's standing on the street corner. Perhaps he went into the temple in Jerusalem. Perhaps he went into the royal palace, the royal court, and he issued his proclamations that he received from the Lord against Jerusalem and the southern, well, actually both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. He begins the book by saying that God has come down, much like he did on Mount Sinai, and he is not coming to create a covenant with his people. He's coming to bring judgment on his people for breaking the covenant. And so the rulers, the leaders of Israel and Jerusalem, they are corrupt. They take bribes. They have created wealth on the backs of the poor and the oppressed. They are the benefactors of this broken economic system. And it wasn't supposed to be this way. God had all sorts of laws written for them. And they were ignoring them. But he gives also this glimpse of hope for this remnant that will survive. In chapter 5, is a picture of this hope, but he expands this hope. He begins to expand this hope to not just the remnant of Israel, but to the nations. That's where you and I jump into this story. Micah chapter 5, verse 1. You guys are going to need to move the slides for me because this is being dumb. Marshal your troops now, city of troops. He's talking to Jerusalem, and most scholars believe that he may have been writing this during the days of the king Hezekiah, who was the ruler of Jerusalem and Judah at that time. Hezekiah brought about some reforms, and so it's believed that Hezekiah listened to Micah. And Micah, by the way, was a contemporary of Isaiah. Both these guys were ranting and raving at the same time. And the kings, some of them listened, some of them didn't. Hezekiah listened, and he brought about some reforms. And so Micah is saying this prophecy, and it could be that this was issued during the Assyrian siege against the city of Jerusalem. But most scholars see this as prophetic, that he's speaking about a future siege, one that will be brought about by the Babylonians and will actually lead to the destruction of Jerusalem in 587 BC and the exile of the Israelites from Jerusalem and Judah. For a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. And that's a humiliating phrase. And that's why scholars believe this is talking about the Babylonian siege. Because it was that siege that brought about the humiliation and the defeat of the Israelite kings. Next slide. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, if you don't have the gift of tongues, just say that word several times. Though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. And now you're already starting to see, oh, Christmas, oh, little town of... And it's on the screen, folks. Bethlehem, right? I mean, we sing about this little town. I mean, I remember as a little kid that Bethlehem is just etched in my head. It's one of those places that you just, everybody knows about Bethlehem. Everybody knows. But here, this prophecy is saying, this small little backwater town, Bethlehem. Now, it's interesting because King David comes from Bethlehem. That's the city of, there you go. I mean, some of you church people, you're tracking with me. Bethlehem is the city of David. And so this is a couple things happening here. It is tracing this coming king's lineage to David, to his place of birth. But it's also telling us that it's going to also, his birth, his coming forth will be from this little town of Bethlehem. In fact, you might remember the story when the Magi appear in Jerusalem when they're on their way to see the newborn king and they're trying to figure out, where's this star taking us, right? And they go to Jerusalem because that's where you would expect a king to be born. And they go to the king, they go to Herod, and they say, hey, we're here. Where's the partay? Where's the baby boy? The king's like, what are you guys talking about? And he gets the Jewish scholars together and they say, all Micah prophesied that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. I mean, even those who were against Jesus quote this passage as a messianic text. That's where our king is coming from. That's where the king returns to. He comes from Bethlehem. But listen to how it describes him. Be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Maybe your Bible has something in the margin. It tells you a little bit about some scholarly argument going on the best way to translate these words. And some Bible translations go with this wording that his origin is from of old, meaning that it's talking about the pre-existence of Jesus Christ. You know this to be true, right? This is Orthodox Christian teaching, that Jesus existed eternally as a second person of the Trinity prior to his incarnation, his taking on of flesh. He's different than you. He's different than me. He has existed from eternity past. His origins are ancient. They are of old. And some scholars see that that's the best way to translate and understand this passage, that it is teaching of the pre-existence of the Christ prior to his incarnation. Other scholars, looking at the context, say what's going on is that it is just lining up Jesus' lineage to David, that his origins are the ancient kingly line of David. I think, why aren't both in play? Jesus is pre-existent, but his origins are the ancient line of kings. Kind of like Aragorn, right? Or Ear of Corn, if you are a fan of the VeggieTales story. Right? Some of you kids are like, yeah, okay, now I know what he's talking about. If you haven't seen the VeggieTales, don't do it. It'll ruin a classic for you. Or do it, I don't care. His ancient origins. This is the ancient king. This is the one that we wait for. This is the one we expect. This is the one the world needs. And his origins are from of old. Next slide. Verse 3, therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. I don't think this is a reference to Mary and her birthing Jesus. I think this is more a reference to Israel. Israel's the she. Why do I take that view? Because it says the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. And it's this idea that Israel will be in exile for a time. Jerusalem will be abandoned. It will be destroyed. But at the right time, Jesus will be birthed. He will come forth. Verse 4. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. You know, honestly, this hasn't happened yet. This is prophecy we are still awaiting, aren't we? This banner here talks about, unto us a child is born. This is from Isaiah the prophet, chapter 9. And it's interesting. We sing this, we read it, we reflect on it, but do we really see that little line in cursive there? And the government? And the government will be upon his shoulders. You see, the scriptures proclaim time and time again that this is a political figure. This is a king who is breaking in. Kings, last I checked, don't rule democracies. They don't come to power through popular vote. They don't come to power through the will of the people. They come to power through their power, through their will. And this has not occurred yet. This line in Micah 5, verse 4, he has not taken his place, his rule and reign to the ends of the earth. This is why we call this season Advent. We find ourselves in this place between Jesus' first coming, when he came, he suffered, he died, he rose again, and what the church calls his second coming. And we live in between these events. And do you believe that he's truly coming again? Do you believe the old stories that the king will return, that this future king from the ancient line of kings, the one who has been before, but he's gone now, he is at the right hand of the Father, and he is waiting to take his rightful place in this world? Do you believe he's coming? This scripture proclaims that he is coming. In verse 5 it says, and he will be our peace. Peace. The Hebrew word for that is shalom. And it means far more than just the end of fighting, the end of conflict. It means that everything will be restored and made perfect and whole. Everything that's wrong in your life, everything that hurts, grieves, angers, frustrates, destroys, everything that causes anxiety or worry, all of those things will come to an end. That's an amazing king. This king who's coming will bring righteousness and peace and salvation to us. He will reign and rule. So you better make him your king. I mean, if this is the coming administration, right? If this is the direction that this is going, it'd probably be good to get on board prior to this new regime. It's got like some nefarious overtones to it, that word, right? But you better get prepared. This had better be a king that you want to rule and reign you. Like I said, you don't have a vote in the matter. He's going to take control. He's going to take charge. And part of the issue, part of the struggle, part of the problem that this king has to deal with is evil. In order to fix all that's wrong with this world, he has to deal with the rebel forces. He has to deal with the evil powers. He has to deal with us. You ever rebelled? You ever put your foot down and said, well, that's never going to do this. He's not going to do that to me. I was reading a story. There was a church that was having an argument about whether to get to move the American flag out of their sanctuary. There were some in the church that felt like, you know, we are citizens of another country. We're citizens of a coming kingdom. And there was one gentleman, and he's like, really adamant of, no, the American flag stays. And they kept pushing, and they kept pushing, and he kept pushing. He said, you know, there's things that even Jesus can't get me to do. Of course, that was the pastor. No. Is that conversation one that goes on in your heart? Is that ever a posture of your heart? That there's things even Jesus can't get me to do. Remember, he's not a president. He's not a senator. He's not a representative. He is not ruling and reigning on your behalf. He is not there to work your will, your interest. You don't lobby this king. You don't come along and go, you know, maybe we really should run it this way. No, this king you submit to. This king you bow to. This king is King of all kings, Lord of all lords. Is there a posture in you where you say, ah, even Jesus can't get me to do that? You know, if that posture is in you, I know it's in me. If that posture is in you, you might be bumping into an idol. You might be bumping into something that's more important than King Jesus. And you better get on the right team. You better get that sorted out. Because the great question of the age is, who are you allegiant to? Who is your Lord? Who is your King? Because if you're on the wrong side of history, isn't that a great phrase that they like to use all the time? You want to be on the right side of history? Yeah, you do. Because this passage, Micah, tells us where it's going. It tells us who the king is. It tells us what his rule will extend to the ends of the earth. And you better be on the right team. How do you get on this right team? How do you get on the right side of history? How do you make him your king? Well, first, you believe in his death. The passage, actually, go back one slide, chapter 5, verse 4. It says that he will stand and shepherd. Most scholars believe that this is an allusion to the coronation of his kingship. And he will stand and shepherd. And it's interesting because when you read the Gospels, you see that his death on the cross and all that leads up to it is portrayed as the coronation of Jesus Christ the King. In the midst of that, he is placed on his head a crown of thorns. And they give him a royal robe. And they bow down to him mockingly. And they take him out on the cross and they raise him up. And above his head they say, "This is the King of the Jews." And in the Gospels, his death on the cross is portrayed as his coronation. Long live the King. And all the Gospels portray it like this. That's why I say, if you want to make him your king, you must believe in his death, because it is his death that crowned him as king. More than that, his raising from the dead put a stamp of approval from God the Father that this is the King. It is in that moment that Christ became King. It is in that moment he vanquished his enemies. It was in that moment he defeated death. It was in that moment, as suffering and sorrow and pain and sin was heaped upon his mortal flesh, he absorbed the evil, all of it of this world. He went to his death. He became king. He rose again. You must obey his word. You must believe in his death, but you must obey his word. He's a king after all. And there are parts of his word that I don't like. How about you? There's parts I don't like. There's parts I don't understand. There are things he wants me to do. There is a kind of person he wants me to be. And there's times, like, have you ever struggled with the Beatitudes? I'm better at bad attitudes than Beatitudes myself. You ever struggled with Beatitudes? Blessed are the meek. I mean, I got to be honest. I hate being meek. In fact, I think it rhymes with weak on purpose. And there's times that I just feel like I hate being weak. There's times I don't like being nice to people because I'm paid to be nice, right? Because before I was a pastor, I was a person, right? And persons just can be mean and nasty. Pastors have to be nice. And there's times I'm just like, I just want to be mean. I want to stand up for myself. I want to stick up for what I think is right. I want to speak into this or punch folks, one or the other. You ever feel that? And Jesus comes along and says, "Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the persecuted. Blessed are the poor." And it's this whole list of stuff that I don't want to be. Not interested. I want the bad attitudes, Jesus, not the beatitudes. Because the bad attitudes, I can do those. Blessed are the irritating. Blessed are the long-winded. Blessed are the boring. Blessed are the annoying. Blessed are the raging. Blessed are the critical. Blessed are the irritable. Blessed are the shaming. That's an easy list. I can fulfill that one. Jesus, why do you come in and you say everything I think and do is upside down? And I find that I have to obey his word. I have to obey. Even though everything in this life seems to scream against his existence sometime, even though everything in this life screams against the fact that the church is sometimes impotent, unable to make a difference in this world, Even though there's times that I just look and go, I don't know what to do in this situation with this amount of suffering and pain. I don't know how to help. I don't know where to go. I don't know what to do. And it feels, God, that you have fled us and abandoned us. Like Mother Teresa at the end of her life, they discovered her journal. And you read through her journal, and she never felt God's presence. She struggled with feeling God was near, that God cared. She lived her life serving the poor in Calcutta. Marnie's been near where she was, seeing the lepers, the amount of poverty, the amount of suffering. And Mother Teresa, at the end of her life, as she reflected on her life, as she wrote out her prayers, as she wrote out her heart to God, she wrestled with, where are you? But she obeyed, because she got it. She knew he was a king. And subjects just do what the king commands. If you want to make him this ancient future king, your king, you must believe in his death and obey his word. And two final quick things. Stop worrying and start expecting. Stop worrying and start expecting. Some of the men in here are worried currently that they haven't got a Christmas gift yet. And they're pretty sure their wife doesn't want much at Ace. Though they have a few good ideas of what to buy there. But that drill just didn't go over well last year. And the vacuum didn't go so well the year before. The Traeger grill the year before that. And the tile saw the year before that. That socket wrench is on sale. That's been screaming out as a possible stocking stuffer, but. And Lord knows they'll lose their salvation if they go to Dollar General, especially at such a late hour with two employees and the entire town descending upon the fine establishment. They're starting to kick around maybe a 7-Eleven gift card or Subway gift card or La Familia. I don't know if they have gift cards. I mean, they just are kind of at a loss. And it might just be one of those years they come up with some coupons. You know, just honey, free back rub for 5 minutes. I'll make dinner, which is like, you know, Hot Pockets. One night, redeemable, you know, once in 2019. I'll take out the garbage one time without arguing or complaining. I mean, they're at a loss and they're worrying. That's kind of a funny example, but do you worry? Tim Keller, I like how he defines worry. Do you know what worry is? He says, it's basically saying, I know how the universe has to work. I know how history has to play out. I know how my life has to go. I know what has to happen. And I don't know that God is going to get it right. You ever feel like that? Feel like he needs some help? I know you're God and all, but feels like you're kind of on vacation right now. I know you're God and all. Feels like you've got bigger fish to fry. And we worry. We fret. One of the things we have to do is stop it. It's a command in the Bible. You know how don't commit adultery is a command? Like, don't worry is a command. It's right up there. It's a command. It's a biggie. And the reason it's a biggie is because it betrays who you think's in charge. It shows that you think you are all that. and he's unreliable. He's untrustworthy. He's gone again. It's practical atheism is what worry is. It's basically believing that the king has abandoned us. You are now a functioning deist. He is long gone, and we are here by ourselves and got to fix it. You need to start expecting. Maybe every time you feel, maybe this could be a little practice. Every time you feel some worry, how about you try to turn that on its head and try to figure out, how can I expect from the king? And I don't mean in some weird, you know, mumbo jumbo, name it, claim it kind of way. I mean, like, you know, I've given up on those people that they'll ever change kind of way. I've given up that God could ever do something about my marriage, my kids, my sister, my brother, my church, my community, my town, my job, my boss, my employer, my employee. Have you given up on anybody? You know, he's a king. And he's ancient and he's future, and his job, he is in the business of putting things to right, transforming you, transforming this world. He wants to transform. It's a new heavens and a new earth. It's a new Jerusalem. His game plan is to fix it all. Have you given up on him? The Apostle Paul picks up on this passage a little bit. I think he's riffing on this a little bit. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, he says, "For he himself, for Jesus himself is our peace." Our eirene is the Greek word for peace. He's the one that makes us whole. He's the one that puts things to right. He's the one that fixes stuff. Jesus himself is our peace. Boy, I don't know of a better thing to reflect on a few days before Christmas than this. Allow Christ to be your peace. Allow that to soak into you, to change you, to transform you. Reflect on it. Meditate on it. What does it mean for Jesus to be the ancient future King of Peace? For you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this amazing prophecy from Micah chapter 5. Our world is under a terrible spell of evil. Pain and suffering and death surround. It looks like the hero is coming too late. But Lord, we have these promises. We see partial fulfillment in the birth of Christ in Bethlehem. We proclaim that as your church now. And we look forward to his coming rule and reign, where the rightful king will establish himself forever and ever to the ends of the earth. Make us ready. Allow us right now to be your subjects, to live in submission to you, the king. Holy Spirit, make it so. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. May he do this Christmas for you. Amen.